3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you can go to children's church at this time. The rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Again, just one more note on our Saturday men's breakfast, just 6 days from now. A friend of mine, Andy Hagen, who I've gotten to know at the Cedarly Pastors Retreat, is going to have a special message for us on peace in these troubled times, just maybe more of a discussion format, but I think you'll appreciate Andy. Andy was for 20 years an Army chaplain, and now leads this retreat center that I go to actually quite frequently, and I think you'll enjoy him, so be sure to sign up today on that. Turning your Bibles, yes, to Mark chapter 12, and we're looking at just three verses today, verses 35, 36, and 37. On the screen, you will see a picture, and if you're somewhat observant, you might know where that comes from. It's, of course, a picture of the church building, and what's front and center on this picture? The cross, the cross. Why do we have a cross on our church building? Some would say, well, it's because we want to identify ourselves, you know, that's a church. And that's true. That's how in our culture, quote-unquote Christian churches are recognized, is by having a cross on them. But it's more than identifying us as a church. It's pointing to a man who lived and died 2,000 years ago. When you think about it, the cross is really a pretty odd thing to put on a building. An instrument of torture and death is our symbol. But it must be a very significant man that it points to, because here we are 2,000 years later, not just that the symbol survives, but actually people around the globe, more than us, are persecuted because they believe in and they follow the man that cross points to. What is so unique about the man Jesus that not only are there symbols of his death everywhere, it seems, but people will die themselves and experience great persecution because they follow somebody that was here 2,000 years ago? Well, our passage today is really Jesus's almost his most explicit description of who he is. He describes what we're going to read here about 3 days before he would die on that cross. And the question that was ringing around Jerusalem is, who is this man? And Jesus is going to answer that question, and as he sometimes does, he answers a question by asking a question. Because Jesus' intent is to make the hearer think. So he asks a question. It's really not that long of a passage. Let's read in verses 35 to 37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared," and then he quotes from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. Now, I find it interesting that 2,000 years ago, when the Jewish crowd heard Jesus say this, they were delighted and mostly were confused, right? You hear or read that passage and you go, what in the world is he talking about? And why would this simple quotation from the Old Testament be so significant, so definitive about who Jesus is? Notice in let's think through that all today. Notice in verse 35, he makes the point of asking the question, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, when we think of the Christ, we right away think of Jesus Christ, really Jesus the Christ. But in the minds of the people listening, the name Christ had not yet been confirmed to be Jesus. Does that make sense? The word Christ is actually, as he would have said it, the Old Testament word for anointed one, meaning the Messiah. And for generations, in fact several thousand years, the people of Israel had been waiting for the Messiah to come. The prophecies of the Old Testament repeatedly talk about this deliverer, this king, this hero of Israel who's going to come and free us from all of our enemies and defeat all the bad people. And, you know, who is this Christ? Well, Jesus is trying to answer that question with this question when he says, the teachers of the law say that the Christ, or the Messiah, is the son of David. Jesus brings this up when he's out where? In the temple courts. Remember we pictured, week, I don't know how many months back, how this temple court area was rather large. Acres. You know, think about the area across the road there. It's a large area, the outer court. And if he was indeed in the outer court, there were thousands perhaps of people crowded around him. Maybe hundreds could be within earshot. But what takes place in this conversation, I'm sure, was relayed over and over and over again. There were several hundred thousand people in town for the Passover. And Jesus was the big news. He'd been the talk of the nation for some 3 years in which he had been doing miracles and teaching around. And so everybody was wondering who he was, really. And there was this opinion and there was that opinion. And Jesus is attempting to communicate who he was. So he points to their own scripture and says, who is he, this Christ? In fact, Matthew records in this conversation that Jesus actually specifically asked the Pharisees, whose son is the Christ? And they had answered him, he's David's son. Everyone knew that the Messiah they expected would be a human descendant of David. I'm going to put on the screen a couple of passages. I could have picked from actually quite a few. I picked several that kind of make a multiple point about who the Messiah would be. For example, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We know it as a Christmas passage, really. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on whose throne? David's throne, and over his kingdom forever. The Jews knew this passage. The Messiah would be David's descendant. What else did the passage point out, however? He would also be the everlasting Father and mighty God. I have a feeling they had a hard time reconciling that. But they knew he would be David's son. Or Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Says, I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely. And then later it says, he will be called the Lord our righteousness. So again, they knew he would be David's descendant. But again, having a hard time reconciling the fact that somehow this Messiah had these God qualities to him. Because they, like us, have a hard time of understanding how one being could be both God and man. So they focused on and generally thought about the fact that the Messiah would be a real human being and he would be the descendant of David. David now had lived 1,000 years before this, however. About 1,000 BC, David was ruling. He was the best known righteous king of the era. And they knew we got a Messiah coming, another king who's going to deliver us. And he's going to be a descendant of David. But then, Christ builds on his first premise that the Messiah will be David's descendant, and he quotes this passage. David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. And that's his point. Okay, he's supposed to be, the Messiah will be David's descendant, but David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's a puzzling statement. And it was even a kind of a riddle for them. But he is making the point that not only premise number one, the Messiah will be a human descendant of David, but he is making the point that the Messiah will actually be David's Lord. Not just David's son, but David's Lord. Before we get to that point of the argument, I'd like us to just to think about what this Old Testament passage said about the Messiah. So let's look at Psalm 110. It begins with this first verse that Jesus quoted in its entirety. But there's more to the psalm. And so let's start at verse 2 and consider other things that were going to be true of the Messiah. Whoever the Messiah was, David said, these things would be true of him. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, or Jerusalem. You will rule in the midst of your enemies, or verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Wow. What impression do you get of the Messiah here? He is a very authoritative and just warrior, king, the one who will conquer. It's not exactly the soft and gentle Jesus, meek and mild kind of a thing. This is not the picture that we get of Christ, you know, when we think of him, you know, Jesus loves all the little children and he held them. Both are true. But in the process of understanding the Jesus who loves us, we have to understand he is the Jesus who judges and will judge the world. And so they knew that the Messiah would be a conqueror of the enemies of Israel. It seems sometimes that evil is winning in the world. But this passage is saying that evil not only will lose, but that Jesus will be the one that makes evil lose. As I read through the Bible, my method of reading is to just read through it. I don't do it in a year, so I don't follow one of those guides that some of you might use of going through the Bible in a year. I should publish one called Reading Through the Bible in 3 Years, because that's about how long it takes me. Anyhow, I kind of groan sometimes when I am coming to the Old Testament prophets, because I know I'll be spending about a half a year reading in the Old Testament prophets. I mean, literally so. If you take the amount of material from beginning of Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament Malachi, it's about a sixth of the Bible. And the reason I say I kind of groan is that there is so much in there about God's vengeance on sin. He talks about how he's going to judge Israel's sin because Israel is in this terrible downturn spiritually. God's going to judge Israel's sin. And then he says he's going to use these other nations, be it Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, he's going to use them to judge Israel's sin. And when he has judged Israel's sin, then God's going to judge the sin of those nations. And it's just so much about sin and judgment. But then I realize it is so important that we get that. Because quite frankly, we need to be assured that sin's going to be judged. We need to know how serious sin is. Sometimes it seems, doesn't it, like evil is winning? Just think about the news this past week. India. 10 evil men, it seems, as terrorists, could come in, and their intent was to kill, they said, 5,000 people. By God's grace, only 300. Just killing. What kind of evil is that? That would produce such horrific scenes? Or bring it to our nation? How could it be that you know, us civilized American people could be so greedy that we could trample to death a Walmart worker on Friday morning in New York? That we'd be so eager for saving $50 or $100 that when the door bursts open, we would all just stampede. It's human nature. We just want what we want, and sometimes we just run over people, in this case literally, to get it. The heart is greedy. Many things that God calls evil don't make the papers. Immorality is the new morality. In fact, there's hardly even any sense as you and I would read or watch things in the entertainment world or whatever. There is like no discretion. There's no difference between right and wrong morally. And so we need the correcting value of the Word of God to say there is a God in heaven and there is right and there is wrong. And wrong is going to lose. And God is going to purify. Because God is holy and God is just. And in fact, as we look at this Psalm 110, we realize He's going to do it through the Messiah. The impact of all of this should be a couple of things. Number one, sin is serious to God, and so my sin is serious. I can't grade myself on a curve and say, well, I wouldn't shoot up a hotel. Okay? That's probably true, and that's good. But my sin is sin, and it's serious. And also there's, secondly, that assurance that the sin that does grieve me, and I trust sin still grieves you, God's going to do away with it. And there will be a time when there will be a life eternally without sin. Christ is going to judge sin. How is He going to do it? The only way He can do it is by the virtue of the fact that He is both God and man. This Messiah is God. Many people today see Jesus as only human. He is a good prophet. He started a religion. He said good things. And, we all got a lot to learn from the wonderful guy that He was. And what Jesus says here is, you cannot leave Jesus in a category of a good man. Jesus Christ is the God-man, not a good man. Let's try to understand what Jesus meant by this statement, the Lord said to my Lord. I've got a diagram here, and on the diagram, blue indicates humanity, a human being. Red indicates God. So from what Jesus established as premise, number one, is that the Messiah would be David's son. So David, he's a human being, right? Real king, just human being. And he's appointed king of Israel. And he under inspiration, writes these things. But David is going to have a descendant. The descendant is the Messiah. If you're a descendant of a human, you're a human. So you got David, who's human. The Messiah is going to be human. But then in Psalm 110, what Jesus quotes, David, the writer who is human, writes about a conversation that takes place, actually, think about it, within the triune council, the triune nature of God. And the Lord says to what David calls my Lord. Well, the term the Lord in Psalm 110 in the Hebrew language, it's the word Yahweh. It's that sacred, really, the name you weren't even supposed to say audibly. The Lord Jehovah. It would be a reference to God the Father. The Lord said to my Lord. So there's two kinds of Lords here. Or are there? It's a conversation of the Father with the Messiah, who is actually the Son. Now, the Jews, as they first heard it, didn't have that understanding in the same way. Didn't. In fact, probably the way the passage was first used is simply as when kings were coronated, the king was to be like the Lord, the one in charge. But he uses the second term, is the term Adonai, which is also a name for God. And Jesus clarifies, interprets the passage to say, the Lord is God the Father talking to the Lord, God the Son, Yahweh saying to Adonai. So now let's think about how he says it. The Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, and the passage clearly is about the Messiah, but it's what we just read in Psalm 110 is that the Messiah is going to be the ultimate judge of the earth. And so he's not just David's son, but he is David's Lord, Adonai. So now you have this Messiah, this unique being, who is, as we already know, the Son of David, a human, but is also God. And so the natures of the humanity and the deity of Christ, deity of God, are put both into one being, and that's what Jesus is saying. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. And Jesus then specifically makes this very point. David then calls him Lord. How can he be his son? Answer? Because he's both. He is both son, humanly, but Lord, divinely. He is the God-man. There is no clearer statement of Jesus about his own nature that he is truly the God-man. And it says the crowd enjoyed it. Why do you think the crowd enjoyed it? I think they were tired of the scribes and Pharisees, kind of the hooty-tooty religious people playing Let's Stump Jesus, you know? Just on this very day, they had asked him some four questions, at least three which were malicious in intent, trying to make Jesus look stupid. Of course, it never worked. And so now Jesus, the one who's been on the hot seat, turns it around and says to the scribes and Pharisees, now let me ask you a question. Your scriptures, they say that David's supposed to be Lord. And how can he be Lord and Son? I think the crowd at first is saying, hey, he got him there, right? But Jesus was not just trying to win this repartee of, logic. Jesus was making a point, and he asked it in a way so that everybody walked away saying, wait a minute, how does that work? How can the Messiah be David's son and also be David's Lord? And so if they had never grasped or acknowledged the deity of Christ yet, they were forced to deal with it now. See, Jesus claimed to be God by what he did. Some accepted it, some didn't it. But now, as the crowd in general had been hearing the news he might be the Messiah, what they were thinking is a human Messiah. And they knew that he was unusual because he was using the power of God, like a prophet would or whatever, to do miracles, to raise the dead and so forth, and to teach authoritatively. But now the impossible was being presented to them. He's not just doing stuff from God, but in fact, if he's the Messiah, our own scriptures are saying that he is God. And they have to deal with the fact that this man standing in the temple courts is God. They had no category for that, just as most people today don't. How could there be an individual who is God and man? And yet, of course, that's exactly who Jesus was. And that was exactly the point they're trying to make. And so that question is still being asked, and people have to deal with that today as well. The eternal Jesus became man. Colossians 1, for example, says that he was the creator. And in context describing Jesus, the Redeemer, it says all things were created by him. It's not just God the Father who created, God the Son created. All things were made for him, by him and for him. And yet this same Jesus is the one who, John 1:14 says, became man or became flesh. Or Galatians 4:4 says, was humanly born. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. That's who Jesus is. Okay, I think probably most of us in the room believe that God, Jesus is God and man. The question is, what's the importance? I want to point out two things. One is, it is vital to how a person becomes a believer and goes to heaven. Number two is that it's vital to how we as believers overcome the power of temptation to sin. Whatever our need is today, the nature of Jesus Christ is the key to that. First of all, it is crucial that Jesus be both God and man in order for anyone to go to heaven to live forever with him. Here's the scenario that God was addressing when Jesus came to earth, God becoming man. We on earth are sinners. As sinners, we are in violation of the holiness of God. God is perfectly holy. Heaven is perfectly pure and holy, right? For an individual to go to be there, that person needs to qualify for heaven. How good would you have to be to get to heaven? You have to be as good as God is. You'd have to be perfect to get to heaven. And yet God created people who sin. Now, why did God create people? He created people so that He could have a relationship with them. And so to have a relationship with us, He had to make us with free will. Because if you force someone to love you, if you create a robot, that's not love. To love, by definition, means that we can choose to love. By definition, it also means we could choose not to. You see, for God to have fellowship, a relationship with somebody, they had to, in a very important way, be like He is, which is to be free creatures. Not just instinct like an animal, not just kind of out there in a static state like plants and animals or stars and moon kind of thing. You have to be an individual person who can make choices. But here's the rub. People who are free to choose will inevitably, and at least occasionally, choose wrong. Sin is the inevitable result of being free. And so it's like God created His own dilemma. He would have to create beings who were free so they could freely love Him and have a relationship, and yet they would have to be free to sin, which in fact, from Adam on, there we go, we all do it. How is God going to solve, you could say, the dilemma, quote unquote, that He designed? He would have to create a means by which He could continue to be just in punishing sin and yet continue to be loving in regard to the sinner. Now, how are you going to handle that, God? Well, He said, I've got to punish sin. The punishment of sin is death. You can see it throughout from the time that Adam and Eve began to die and everybody died. The punishment of sin is death. So there has to be death to pay for sin. And yet He didn't want to destroy by death the very people He wanted to have this eternal relationship with. So He designed it that there would be a substitute for sin to be punished vicariously, one person punished for the sin of another, and He would still be just as if you go and have a fine at the county courthouse, $100 or $200, if somebody else pays for your fine, they're okay with that. But what kind of payment would be sufficient to pay for the sin of mankind? You can't pay for it with dirty money. You can't clean a dirty shirt with a muddy cloth. It would have to be a perfect sacrifice. There would have to be a sinless payment if the payment is to pay for sin. Well, what are the options in the universe for making a sinless payment? Well, it'd only be God, because only God is sinless. And so God says, I will come myself. And in the triune nature of God, God the Son was appointed and voluntarily came to earth so that He could die for our sin. But wait a minute, God can't die. God is by nature eternal and indestructible. The only way God could die is if God became man. And so He did. He became man. What we celebrate at Christmas in the coming weeks is the doctrine of the incarnation. God became man for the express purpose of dying. Because it would take a holy, perfect death to pay for our sin. And it would take being God of very God for that death to both pay for sin and for the one who died to rise again. Only God would have the power to rise again. And so that's exactly what happened. And so that provision has been made for us. Take a look at how our sin debt was paid according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God, meaning God the Father, made Him who had no sin, Jesus His Son, to be sin for us. That means to be sin in our place. So the sinless one took upon Himself the judgment of God and paid for our sin on the cross. The first half of this verse explains the cross. And as a result of that, in Him, we can become the righteousness of God. What does it take to get to heaven? We have to qualify with perfection. You know, this is why all the good works in the world and all the religion in the world and all the rituals in the world will never get anyone to heaven. It's the biggest lie upon the planet. To think that somehow we could offset the sin that we stand with before a holy God by our meager attempts, you know, to go to church more often, to give money, to go through a ritual, get baptized, or whatever. To think that somehow something we do is going to offset our sin, can't be. We need to be absolutely perfect to get to heaven. And the only way that could take place is by a judicial act of God. And He did it because there's a God-man. And He punished our sin when He punished Jesus. And then He gave us a free choice. Our free choice is to decide whether or not we will accept His payment. We push the button on the transaction. He has already paid for our sin. You could say the assets have all been supplied to cover all the human accounts across the entire planet through all the ages. The payment has been made. But for it to be transferred to our account, we decide. And that is called faith. Let's think through of how this happens. We have an account in heaven, let's say. The one on the screen says Sid's sins, and I haven't listed them, but there's plenty. So there is a list of, if you will, before God, He knows it all, of my sin. And there's nothing I can do to erase it. But because He's a God-man who died and paid for Sid's sins on the cross, He is offering me His righteousness. That's that second part of the verse. I can get Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness through Christ. It's activated by faith. And when I choose to believe in Christ, folks, that's the key term used over and over in Scripture. And we're going to look at a passage in a moment, one that explains it. To put your faith in Christ means to decide to accept the payment that God made through Jesus Christ for you. When you decide that, when you conclude, no, it's not my good works, it's not a church, it's not this, it's not any effort of my own, it's what Christ did for me on the cross. When you decide that, the transaction that takes place is that our sins are forgiven and taken off the ledger. Christ's righteousness is put in its place. It's like God highlights all of our sin, presses delete, and chooses to never recover the document, and instead inserts in place of it the righteousness of Christ. You know why I qualify for heaven? Not because I'm good or a pastor. It's because of Jesus Christ, and that's alone. Christ's righteousness is on my account. And so I can stand secure in His righteousness and not my own. And all of that is put into place by something called faith. Christ died, He provided the payment, but have we exercised our faith, our choice? This is a passage that describes the forgiveness of sins by faith, one that we don't look at very often, but just think it through. Paul is recalling how God talked to him and sent him to give this message to others. I, God, am sending you, that's Paul, to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Isn't that describing what our world needs? Darkness to light, from Satan to God. That's what we need. So that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified or cleansed by faith in me. What's the key? By faith in me. That's how we're cleansed. By faith in Christ. And the question before us is, have you personally placed your faith in Christ? Or did you somehow think it was Christ plus something else? It is Christ alone. And you make that decision maybe even as you sit here this morning, just choosing, I get it. Christ paid for my sins. It's not me plus doing good or promising to do good. It's Christ plus nothing. That's the first thing that the death of Christ accomplished that could only be done by a God-man. But I want to talk a little bit yet about what we need to know as believers and why Jesus being the God-man is absolutely crucial to the rest of our life spiritually. Many times our Christian life stalls after we've put our faith in Christ. Or we go a little bit and we grow a little bit and we change a few behaviors and, hey, I'm a better person than I used to be, or I stopped this bad habit and there, I've arrived. You see, Christ was the God-man not only so He could pay the penalty for our sin, but Christ was the God-man so that He could give us power over sin. We can continue to grow and overcome sin. Many Christians live in defeat because they don't realize or don't utilize what God has done for them. This passage in Hebrews 4 tells us how Christ helps us today with the issue of overcoming sin. Verse 14, Hebrews 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." There's a high priest. Jesus is both high priest and sacrifice, if you use the Old Testament image. Remember, there's a priest that had to make a sacrifice for sin continuously. It was a sacrifice of a lamb. Jesus was both the high priest as well as a lamb. The two are merged into one because He came and made the once-for-all final sacrifice for sin. That's describing how we can be saved, forgiven of our sins. Verse 15. "For we do not have," that means present tense, now. This is our situation. "We don't have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." He is not telling us about how to get the grace to be saved from our sin. He is telling those who are already have the grace by which they were saved from sin. He was telling us how to get help with what? What's in the context? Temptation to sin. You know how we can overcome sin and its power? It's because of a high priest who is both God and man. Verse 15 is saying that because Jesus was a man, and is a man, by the way, He still exists as a human being joined with the nature of God. He is still the God-man. But because of His humanity, He does know what we go through. He knows what temptation is like. Some have said, well, maybe because He's God, there's no way He can understand what I experience, because when Christ was on earth, He was sinless and He couldn't sin. That is true that He couldn't sin. It is not true that He doesn't understand what sin's temptation feels like. In fact, He understands it more than we do. When is the power of sin's temptation the greatest? Before we sin or after? The power of sin is greatest while we're resisting it. Think about it. Sinning is easy, right? Resisting is hard. Jesus always resisted. And He allowed Himself, in His human experience, to feel the full pressure of sin upon Him with every temptation. Tempted like we are, yet without sinning. So He felt the full brunt of that. And because He is the sinless high priest, the God who forgave, yet the man who died, and because He's the man who knows our temptations, yet He is the God who gives us power over our temptations. And that's what verse 16 is saying. So, what do we do when we feel the pressure of sin in our lives? Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, boldly. And do what? Just say, God, I need Your grace and help to overcome the power of this sin right now. You got to want to. You have to decide to access the power of God. You know, so many times, the reason we don't experience the power is because we just want the sin. Whatever it is that's attractive, we want that so bad that we never even think of asking God for help overcoming it because we want this. He'll let us do that. We have free will. But if you want to be growing in righteousness, growing in your closeness with Christ, all you got to do is ask. And in times of temptation, He will give you the power to overcome that temptation. And when He does, it'll be a merciful and gracious answer. Grace always means that we get something we don't deserve. We don't deserve help. but He gives it to us. It is undeserved help that He gives us every time that we ask. In Colossians 2, Paul tells us that we already have access to the power of the cross, even though sin is not completely defeated yet. Look at what it says. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, referring to Satan, He, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, did you realize that Christ defeated Satan, past tense? Looking around, all this evil, you know, the stuff we described, we'd say, well, it doesn't look like evil defeated to me, it looks like evil's winning. But do you know that Christ already defeated it? That's why He can give us power personally over sin, is because the power of sin has already been broken. What's happening here on earth, the reason why the evil and sin is still out there is because the game isn't over, as it were. Monday night, I was watching the Packer game, like a lot of you are. Went over to Eric's place and watched the Packer game, and by the end of the third quarter, I knew who was going to lose. The Packers are going to lose. I watched a little bit of the fourth quarter. I went home because I already knew how it was going to turn out. What we are watching as we see sin and evil flourish so much in our world is we're watching the fourth quarter of a game, you could say, that in the eternal mind and plan of God has completely been played. God has already recorded on His divine DVR, and generations ago pressed play, and it's just being played out now. And here we are in the fourth quarter, maybe the third, I'm not trying to be a prophet here. But here we are watching this thing go by, and we know who's going to win. And only because we are believers who know the Word of God do we know who's going to win. And because of that, we also know that the one who has guaranteed the win is the one who is able, when we boldly approach the throne of grace, able to give us power to overcome that temptation. Because we're on the winning side. Why is there a cross on our building? Because there was a man. A man who was God, and God who was man. And because He was both, He could die for our sin and give us eternal life. And because He was both, He's able to understand what we go through and give us the power over that sin. Let's just close by thanking Him for both. Our Heavenly Father, we so often remember that by Your death You purchased freedom from the penalty of sin. And we're so grateful for that this morning. Each time we take our communion, we are saying thank You for Your death on the cross, that it paid the way and covered the debt that we had accumulated spiritually with our sin. Today, if we are uncertain or are still seeking, I pray for any here who has not yet placed their faith personally in what You did for them on the cross. I pray that You would help them to understand and have the veil lifted off of their eyes, that they could see that it's not by good works or being a church member that a person is forgiven. It's by trust simply in the completed work of Christ on the cross. And Father, for those of us who have by faith accepted that free gift we didn't deserve, I pray that You would give us the desire by Your Holy Spirit, who does indeed live within us, the desire to grow closer to You, the desire to overcome the power of sin in our life, not by our power, but by Yours. Help us to realize that we do not have personal strength, but that if we depend upon the broken power of sin that Christ purchased, that we can ask You and You will help us. Help us to live dependent lives. Depend upon the power that You provide through Your Spirit, through the cross. Lord, we commit ourselves to walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.